Turn with me to Jonah chapter 4. We'll read the entirety of the chapter, all 11 verses, as we see the final twists and turns of this very unusual book of the Bible. Please give your attention now to the reading of God's holy and inspired word, Jonah chapter 4, beginning with verse 1. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he became angry. So he prayed to the Lord and said, "Ah, Lord, was not this what I said when I was still in my country? Therefore I fled previously to Tarshish, for I know that you are a gracious and merciful God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, one who relents from doing harm. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live." Then the Lord said, "Is it right for you to be angry?" So Jonah went out of the city and sat on the east side of the city. There he made himself a shelter and sat under it in the shade, till he might see what would become of the city. And the Lord God prepared a plant and made it come up over Jonah, that it might be shade for his head to deliver him from his misery. So Jonah was very grateful for the plant. But as morning dawned the next day, God prepared a worm. So it damaged the plant that it was withered. And it happened when the sun arose that God prepared a vehement east wind, and the sun beat on Jonah's head so that he grew faint. Then he wished death for himself and said, "It is better for me to die than to live." And God said to Jonah, "Is it right for you to be angry about the plant?" And he said, "It is right for me to be angry, even to death." But the Lord said, "You had pity on the plant for which you have not labored, nor made it grow, which came up in a night and perished in a night. And should I not pity Nineveh, that great city in which are more than 120,000 persons who cannot discern between their right hand and their left, and much livestock?" We're promised blessing in the reading of God's word. We read of in Isaiah chapter 55, "Whereas the rain comes down and the snow from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth and make it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in the thing for which I sent it." Our prayer this afternoon is that God would bless the reading, the hearing, and the application of His perfect and holy word. Amen. Well, this afternoon, as we wrap up this very wonderful book of the Bible today, I hope that you gain a sense of the true conflict that is raging within our prophet. At times, he seems like a man of great depth and perhaps some godly wisdom, thinking back to chapter 2. And at other times, he seems like an angry child who's throwing a tantrum at the grocery store. In fact, Jonah will say and do a few things in this final chapter that may leave you with a dislike for Jonah. And that would be an understandable reaction. His behavior is inexcusable. It's hard to explain. And we have to walk around it a few times to even understand the perspective from which he comes. And yet, my friends, this is where the true application of the book is to be found, in Jonah's rebellion against the mercy of God. And we'll see many applications this afternoon as we wrap up these final twists and turns and this final pouting session of Jonah. Now, we have already heard Jonah's first prayer. We spent some time on chapter 2, that prayer that was so eloquent and sorrowful, and it moved us, actually, as it came forth from the belly of the whale. We could relate to that. We know what it's like to pray from within a place of great sorrow. And as we backed up away from that story, we saw God's mercy in the sending of the fish. Now God is protecting us as His children and saving us, even when we don't understand what's happening. Well, what we want to see here and remember from chapter 2 is that Jonah did have a sense of how bad that sin truly was. In chapter 2, we saw that he prayed and remembered about how much trouble that he had gotten himself into. And he prayed and remembered and longed for being again in the temple. So this is a person who knows about God's mercy and knows what it means to confess sins. But here, in chapter 4, we take a turn for the worse. Some things are happening here in chapter 4. And the story of the prophet Jonah that we close out today, it seems to almost end without telling us the end. It ends with a question that we are not sure what the answer is. We do know that God had mercy upon Nineveh, but we don't know what ends up with Jonah. Now, we do see here in this final examination of the anger of Jonah, we will learn much about our prophet, and I believe we'll learn much about ourselves. The same could be said for the prayer of Jonah that we will dive into this afternoon. It will reveal much about Jonah, and it'll reveal much about us, because there are some lessons in Jonah's prayer. And the final pouting session of Jonah will also reveal much. I'm pretty sure that Christians, we do our share of pouting before God, and I think there's some lessons here. Finally, we'll see God's corrections at the end of chapter 4, and you and I also know what it's like to be corrected by God. So there are many good applications in this final chapter, and even if we are left with a bit of confusion about Jonah's behavior, we know how we behave. And that's what we can look at this afternoon. Let's look first at Jonah's anger. Angry at the mercy of God. That really is what Jonah's anger revolves around. He's angry that God is merciful to Nineveh. Look at verse 1. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he became angry. The displeasure and the anger that is in verse 1 is what had happened in chapter 3. If you recall, that God had, for the second time, called Jonah to preach to Nineveh. And then the most amazing thing happened in chapter 3. Nineveh repented. Nineveh's king repented. And all the land repented before God. Now the question before us is, why is Jonah so angry at this apparently good news that Nineveh had repented? And this seems like a good thing. Even if Jonah didn't like the people of Nineveh, why would he be so angry that they were now turning to God? Most preachers would be pretty excited to see such good come from their preaching, but not Jonah. Now, some folks might desire to see a racial component here. Jonah's anger just simply over the people being Nineveh, and they were not Israel, and God was showing favor to people who were not His own people. Maybe that's the source of Jonah's anger. But if that spills over into something deeper here, it seems to me that there's a great spiritual battle that's happening within the heart of our prophet. There's a lot here that we don't understand about his rebellion, but we do understand a little bit about his ministry. If you'll recall, we spent a few weeks at the very beginning tracing Jonah's ministry through the book of 2 Kings chapter and in chapter 14. Remember, Jonah ministered during a time of Israel's great wickedness, and they would not repent before God. Jonah was also called to predict a victory by a wicked king. So his prophecies that had been given, his work, his preaching, was all about how wicked people prosper. That's what's happening with Nineveh, right? They're wicked, and now they're going to prosper because they've repented and God is not destroying them. Jonah is frustrated over what's happening in the world around him. Now, I think that's something that we can relate to. We'll talk a bit here this afternoon about how wicked people prosper and about how God shows mercy on wicked people, and we don't want those wicked people to be spared. So we'll also talk about how we struggle when God is merciful to people we don't want Him to be merciful to. We struggle with these things. It's very likely that our prophet here just simply desires to see a just punishment fall upon Nineveh. David Dixon helps us. He says, "It is a great iniquity in the children of men to seek to have God's dispensations framed after the mold of their minds." It is a great iniquity. That's a sin that we are guilty of as Christians. We try to force God into our mold. Now, let's consider the prayer of Jonah. We've already done this in chapter 2. Let's consider the prayer in chapter 4. And let's look in your outline there. There are a number of eventful and notable things to regard about this prayer. Something has changed. Something is different. Let's look at verse 2. We look at Jonah's prayer. So Jonah prayed to the Lord and said, "Ah, Lord, was not this what I said when I was in my country? Therefore I fled previously to Tarshish, for I know that you are a gracious and merciful God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, one who relents from doing harm." Now, as we're considering this prayer here in chapter 4, let's notice the difference between this prayer and the prayer of chapter 2. It's a very different prayer. In fact, this prayer is definitely darker than the prayer of chapter 2. Now, he's saying some good things here, but he's saying it in a very bizarre way. He's applying it in a way that is much darker than what he had mentioned in chapter 2. All of chapter 2 was that eloquent prayer of Jonah out of his trial that revealed his brokenheartedness. But this particular prayer is of a completely different nature, and it reveals sinful anger. Listen to Matthew Henry and John Gill. Both give a good description of the difference in these two prayers. Matthew Henry says, "He prayed unto the Lord, but it is a very awkward prayer, not like that which he prayed in the fish's belly. For affliction teaches us to pray submissively, which Jonah now forgot to do. Being in discontent, he applied to the duty of prayer, as he used to do in his troubles. But his corruptions got ahead of his graces, and when he should have been praying for the benefit by the mercy of God himself, he was complaining of the benefit others had by that mercy." John Gill says, "But in a very different manner from his praying in the fish's belly, this was a very disorderly prayer, put up in the hurry of the spirit, in the heat of passion. It has nothing of true and right prayer within it. No celebration of the divine being and of his perfections. No confession of sin. No petition for any blessing or of providence or of grace. But a mere wrangling, contending, and quarreling with God." Wonder how we would rate our prayers before the Lord in these times of trouble. Do they become biblical, honorable prayers? Or are our prayers wranglings, contendings, and quarrelings with God? Be careful that you model your prayer life, that you don't model it upon Jonah chapter 4, but Jonah chapter 2 is a much better model. Secondly, we notice about this prayer that it was a disrespectful prayer. It was a prayer that seems to be correcting God, and it's quarreling with God. It shows no care whatsoever for God's eternal decrees or for God's determination of what is right and what is wrong and who should receive grace and who should not. Sounds a lot like the Christian church of our day, wrangling over the doctrines of grace. We'll see much of that today. We see the Apostle Paul giving a defense of God's mercy only falling upon some people in Romans chapter 9. Listen to these verses as the Apostle speaks about much of the same thing that's happening in Jonah chapter 4. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? Certainly not. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion. Oh, it would be nice for our prophet to be able to have a conversation with the Apostle Paul. So then, in verse 16, it is not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. For the Scripture says to the Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I may show my power in you, and that my name may be declared in all the earth. Therefore he has mercy on whom he wills, and whom he wills, he hardens. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who has resisted his will? But indeed, O man, who are you to reply against God? Which is really the content of Jonah's prayer, replying against God. Will the thing formed say to him who formed it, why have you made me this? Like this, does not the potter have power over the clay from the same lump to make one vessel for honor and another for dishonor? What if God, wanting to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long-suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom he called, not of the Jews only, not of the Jews only, this is one of Jonah's struggles, but also of the Gentiles. So interesting the way that this account in the New Testament fits perfectly with what's happening in Jonah chapter 4. Many Christians today also rebel against the mercy of God, like Jonah. And they would openly argue with the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 9. And they say, no, this doesn't preach the doctrine of predestination or the doctrine of God's sovereignty. It means something else, is usually the response that you hear. Not that it means exactly what it says, but they'll try to twist this into some other foreign doctrine from the Scriptures. Now, I've heard many people argue with Romans chapter 9. I've heard many people miserably fail in arguing against Romans chapter 9. I've never heard a good argument against what the Reformed Presbyterian Church teaches through the Westminster Confession of Faith that is happening in Romans chapter 9. The Christian has no right to question the decrees of God, whether in prayer or in any other way. Matthew Henry notes, he says, many are displeased with God under a pretense of concern for his glory. And that really is what happens in the larger evangelical Arminian church of our day when they argue against predestination. And they argue against the doctrines of grace. They attempt to defend God. Well, God would never do that. Well, show me in the Scriptures. Well, I can't. But God would never do that. Isn't it interesting that this is the same debate that Jonah seems to be having with God? Thirdly, we see in this prayer an attempt to justify sin. Here Jonah gives us this very elusive reason as to why he ran from God. And we noted at the very beginning, we fast-forwarded to chapter 4, and we looked at the reason that Jonah gives. And I can imagine that Jonah is pointing a finger at Nineveh, and he's saying this to God. You see, that's why I ran away, because I knew you were going to do that. A strange prayer. And then now, as we continue to unpack this very unusual book by this very unusual man. We have to be very careful not to speculate beyond the proper bounds, but I do wonder if Jonah is engaged in a theological debate with God, and that maybe his flight to Tarshish was a childish way for him to argue against the sovereignty of God. It seems to me that's almost what's happening in our book. And it's a very interesting approach, really, to think that Jonah's arguing with God, not only in his running away, but in his debate, in his prayer, in his pointing out the fault of what God had done. What makes it so interesting, especially being Reformed, is that we are almost always engaging with the broader church on the same issue. We are almost always engaged in this same debate over the sovereignty of God. And it sounds to me like Jonah is really giving his side of the argument. And he's saying that somehow what he did was the logical thing to do. I guess to defend, maybe even to defend God, as some Arminian people do when they argue against the sovereignty of God. I wanted to point out to you today, and this hurts my own heart to even say, but one of the most deadly aspects of sin is its obsession with defending itself. Have you ever defended your sin to God? Interesting that Jonah takes this approach, because I think there's an application here for the Christian. This is a very real truth, that few are trapped in sinful behavior who will not try to give a good reason for it. Christian, be warned at how holy our justifications for sin can sound. That's what Jonah's saying here, isn't it? Isn't he basically saying, I understand about your grace, but that didn't, you know, I want to prove differently. And maybe that's Jonah's motive. We're seeing it in his prayer. Fourthly, we'll see a characteristic of his prayer. It's a knowledgeable prayer. It is. He's saying something here that is true. He says about God, this portion at least in verse 2, is true. Look what he says in verse 2. For I know that you are a gracious and merciful God, slow to anger, and abundant in loving kindness, one who relents from doing harm. That's true. That demonstrates a certain knowledge of God. It's a very good aspect of prayer that we acknowledge from the Catechism. We acknowledge that one of the purposes of prayer is for instruction, and it helps us to teach one another and to ourselves the aspects and the attributes of God in our prayer. The Lord's Prayer actually teaches us that there's a benefit to that. Listen to the larger catechism, question 194. What do we pray for in the fifth petition? In the fifth petition, which is, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors, which obviously is something that our prophet is struggling with. Acknowledging that we and all others. So there's a corporate aspect to prayer. We are acknowledging something in prayer. That we and all others are guilty both of original and actual sin, and thereby become debtors to the justice of God, and that neither we nor any other creature can make the least satisfaction for that debt. We pray for ourselves and others. We pray for ourselves and others. And that's a very real truth about what prayer is for. It is for the benefit not only of ourselves but for others. That God of His free grace would, through the obedience and satisfaction of Christ, apprehend and applied by faith, acquit us both from the guilt and punishment of sin, accept us in His beloved, continue His favor and grace to us, pardon our daily failings, and fill us with peace and joy in giving us daily more and more assurance of forgiveness, which we are the rather emboldened to ask and encouraged to expect when we have this testimony in ourselves that we from the heart forgive others their offenses. Now, I really think that Jonah is struggling here with forgiving others of their offenses. Jonah is not wanting mercy to fall upon Nineveh, which really would completely destroy your Christian walk because then you certainly couldn't be concerned about your own forgiveness if you can't forgive others. Very interesting to see how Jonah's walk is so out of line. Now the good here is that Jonah is openly acknowledging something that is true that actually many Christians fall short of understanding and applying. That God is merciful. We are not the end of God's mercy. We are to expect God to be merciful to others. And we are to pray for that mercy. Now note that this particular prayer is filled with an intimate knowledge of Christ, but it's a sinful prayer. Now, there's a very good application here for the Christian. Sometimes we, as Reformed people, we imagine ourselves to be all scholarly and knowledgeable about things because we like the facts and we like the dates and we like old and dusty books. My friends, our religion does not consist of simply a knowledge of facts. We are a people with changed hearts that burn for Christ. A studious man can be an ungodly man. Christian, don't simply rely upon facts and information in your relationship with God. Christ is so much more than a stack of books. It's a good application in our passage. Notice as well that what Jonah says in this fourth point on your outline there should influence our evangelism. What kind of an evangelist was Jonah? Preaching the gospel and then being angry when people repent? He's like the worst evangelist ever. Or maybe he's the best evangelist ever. The whole city repented. How we approach the lost. It's very important. This perspective in our passage of God's mercy being upon Nineveh is an important thing for us to understand. That God is slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness. Does that influence how we preach the gospel? See, Jonah, the book itself has a lot to say about evangelism. Fifthly, this prayer is a selfish prayer. Here there is no concern whatsoever for the souls of these many thousands of people in Nineveh. The only concern is to question God's mercy. Jonah's selfishness led him to reject the sovereignty of God. I want you to remember that particular truth. This is one of the grand themes of this particular book of the Bible. It's one of the grand themes of Scripture. God is sovereign over the presentation of the gospel to wicked people. God sends repentance. But we find here that Jonah rebelled at the mercy of God being poured out upon whom God wanted to pour it out upon. That was Jonah's anger. Honestly, this is an easy application to make in the modern evangelical church that has rejected the doctrines of grace. This is nothing more than a selfish rebellion against the decrees of God. It's the same rebellion we see in Jonah. The first complaint that Christians make is that it's not fair that God decrees who is saved and who is not. And from their perspective, God is unfair. Well, God couldn't be unfair, so we have to defend God and preach against or speak against that particular doctrine. What a timely book of the Bible. The Arminian view, which is really the same as Jonah's complaint about the divine path of God's mercy, is a false view of God that shrouds itself under a pretense of concern to defend the glory of God. God would never do that, they say. Or God would not do well to limit His grace. We see, sixthly, in this prayer, it is a complex prayer. This is a man who is wrestling, a man who is confused about his identity in the Lord and how God pours out His grace and upon him He pours it out. It's an interesting thing to note that so much of modern Christianity is also confused by the doctrines of grace. The Bible presents to us, in fact, a wonderful and majestic plan of the attributes of God. That God is in control of everything that happens, whatsoever comes to pass. Now for you and I, these great theological truths, they soar above us. And at times we certainly can't grasp all of the reasons why God does what He does. We can only understand what His Word proclaims. But what happens sometimes in these difficult doctrines is that some Christians might swing too far to one side or too far to the other side. And we have things that come out of this like hyper-Calvinism on one side or a four-point Calvinist on the other. People who want to try to tweak and limit these particular details of God's sovereignty in His Word. And it does seem to me that Jonah is struggling to grasp the sovereignty of God. And I think there's an application there for us. Seventhly, lastly, regarding this prayer, it is an unlawful prayer because he wanted to take his life. Look at the very end here in verse 3. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live. Now, is that a lawful thing to ask for? It certainly is not. It is an unlawful thing, and it is not a true statement that Jonah makes. It is not better for him to die than to live. Matthew Henry says, "But those who passionately desire death commonly have least reason to do it, as being very much unprepared for it. Our business is to get ready to die by doing the work of life, and then to refer ourselves to God to take away our life when and how He pleases." You see, even in Jonah's desire to die, he's questioning the sovereignty of God. Because God determines when we die. The Lord corrects Jonah. And he asks, "Is it right for you to be angry?" Now let's hold off on diving into that statement because God is going to ask this once more. Let's go to the sulking verses of chapter 4, and let's see one more rebellion of Jonah, and then we'll come to God's correction. Jonah's theological debate with Yahweh gets worse and more bizarre as it continues forward in verse 5. So Jonah went out of the city, and he sat on the east side of the city. There he made himself a shelter and sat under it in the shade till he might see what would become of the city. Now here, in this act of Jonah, we see just how truly rebellious that our prophet is. So far, his doubting has been in the form of a prayer. And instead now, he turns to a sinful rebellion, an outward camping out side of the city to rebel against God. Now Jonah, if you think that this man has gone off the reservation and objecting against God's mercy, and he's lost his mind, then what I would call you to notice is that you and I often have the very same thoughts about the wicked in our world. You and I can relate to Jonah's frustration. Whenever we see someone commit a heinous crime, we want that person to get what they deserve. And we don't want them to receive mercy. It would, in fact, anger us to see that person receive mercy. I mentioned this last week. In fact, just in the last few weeks, consider some of the great wickedness that we've heard on the news. People that we've read about, we want them to get what they deserve. I mentioned last week the man who threw his young daughter off of a bridge. This very last week as well, a man tried to abduct a teenage girl just a few miles down the road here in Louisville. She got away. We saw in the news this past week how the homosexual lobbyists and agenda-driven people They gained great victories just this very week. Their case has now come before the Supreme Court. The city of Plano has now decreed it a crime to refuse to provide services to gay couples. And now that particular decision is being put on the ballot thanks to some very vocal and active Christians there in Plano. I think as Christians, we do a lot of sulking. We have a lot of anger built up inside of us toward those who are sinful. And what would we think if God was merciful to these heinous criminals? Often I think we complain against God. We complain against God's dealings in His world. We can't help but think, well, God, why do you allow such horrible things to happen? We, like the psalmist and like Jonah, our prophet, we complain about the victories of the wicked, and we complain about the long-suffering of God, just like Jonah. We saw in the news this week as well more and more persecutions of our Christian brothers and sisters overseas. The mercy of God is the mercy of God. And we have no right to complain about how God shows mercy. And this is a lesson that we are taught in the book of Jonah. Look at verse 6. And the Lord God then prepared a plant and made it come up over Jonah that it might be shade for his head to deliver him from his misery. And so Jonah was grateful for the plant. Now, who prepared the plant that grew up over Jonah? Scripture makes it very clear. The Lord God prepared the plant. Who cares for us and provides for all of our needs in this world, even whenever we are rebellious against God? It's God who cares for us. All the while that we are complaining and sulking about the plan of God, God cares for us. And God can provide merciful relief for us today, but He has the right to take it away tomorrow. It's very interesting that God is teaching Jonah another lesson that Jonah fails to see. But my concern is that I see it and that you see it in our passage. Are we grateful today for the mercy that God sends toward us? What about if that particular mercy, we're not talking about salvation here, but sometimes God causes us to go through trials. And He'll lift away His protective hand over us. Are we grateful for God's protections that He sends a plant to cover us? Look at verse 7. But as the morning dawned the next day, God prepared a worm, and it so damaged the plant that it withered. And it happened when the sun arose that God prepared a vehement east wind, and the sun beat on Jonah's head, so he grew faint. Then he wished death for himself and said, "It is better for me to die than to live." The lessons before us are these. The same God who sends the plant may also send the worm. The same God who sends the shade may also send the wind and the sun. The same God who saves Israel and Nineveh may not save Philistia or Canaanites or the Jebusites or whoever it is rebelling against God. He may not save them, but He does choose to save some. We are a fickle people. We complain about God at every turn, and we fail to see these very piercing truths in the Word of God. We fall away at the most minor of troubles, and we tumble down into the basement of complaints against God and His mercy. Jonah said, "It's better for me to die than to live." God said, "Is it right for you to be angry about the plant?" And look what Jonah says. Just to wrap up Jonah's rebellion, he says, "It is right for me to be angry." even to death. See, that's the last thing we hear from Jonah. Very interesting, isn't it? Let's look at God's corrections. Now, if you've ever shaken your fist at God and defied God, you should be glad that it wasn't recorded in the Bible for 1,000 generations to study and to preach about and to draw pictures of and to... Isn't that interesting that this is probably the lowest point of Jonah's life? Lower than within the fish's belly. Here now, finally shaking his fist at God. It's a lesson to us. Let's look at God's corrections. In this final chapter, here God speaks to Jonah 3 times. And I want us to consider each of these. They seem to each be a little bit unique. Look at verse 4. Go back in our chapter. The Lord God had said, "Is it right for you to be angry?" Now here he's talking about Nineveh's repentance. What's the answer to that question? Jonah didn't know the answer. I would assume you know the answer. No. God is sovereign. And God can bring repentance wherever he desires for repentance to be. But notice that Jonah doesn't give the right answer. He thought he was justified in his anger. Christian, be very careful in your anger about God's sovereignty. I would suspect even among reformed people, we still rebel against the sovereignty of God. What if God chose not to show mercy to your children, or to your mother, or to your father, or to the people that you love most in the world? Would you still hold to the doctrines that you believe are taught in the Scriptures? Whenever we're in our emotional place, as we find our prophet here, it's a little bit harder to hold to those doctrines. David Dixon says, "It is a great iniquity and presumption in the creature to be angry at or to quarrel with any of God's ways, who is absolute and unsearchably deep in his counsels." Isn't that interesting? When we rebel against God, we're rebelling against his counsel. Like, his counsel isn't deep, or his counsel isn't perfect or unsearchable. It should be held up to my counsel, is what rebellion says. Secondly, we see God speaking to Jonah in verse 9. Then God said to Jonah, "Is it right for you to be angry about the plant?" Now God was demonstrating, I believe, a very important lesson to Jonah. Again, a lesson that Jonah missed. In God's sovereignty, God was merciful to Jonah in sending the plant for shelter. But then God took the shelter away when he wanted to take it away. What fault can be found with God showing mercy to Jonah for a short while instead of for a long time? What fault can be found with God when he shows mercy to Nineveh but not to the Philistines? To Nineveh but not to Israel. Now, I think that might be something that's playing into Jonah's concerns. He believes Israel will be destroyed because they're rebellious and they won't repent. Remember, that's part of the sign that Jesus spoke about in the New Testament. Israel would not repent, but Nineveh did. Is God unfair because Nineveh gets mercy and the Philistines get justice? No, God is perfectly in his right to take some men and give them mercy, and to take the rest and to give them justice. And I believe you have printed there in your worship order the Larger Catechism, question 13. Follow along with me. What hath God especially decreed concerning angels and men? God, by an eternal and immutable decree, out of his mere love, for the praise of his glorious grace to be manifested in due time, hath elected some angels to glory, and in Christ hath chosen some men to eternal life, and the means thereof, and also, according to his sovereign power, and the, again, unsearchable counsel of his own will, not subject to Jonah's opinion, not subject to your opinion, whereby he extendeth or withholdeth favor as he pleaseth, hath passed by and foreordained the rest to dishonor and wrath to be for their sin inflicted to the praise and the glory of his justice. Now there's so much there that we need time really to go into, but just very quickly as we move on, they're inflicted for their sin. They're inflicted for their sin, those whom God passes by. And also, when men are inflicted for their sin, it is to the praise of the glory of his justice. It isn't as though God is unjust. Verse 10. But the Lord said, you have had pity on the plant for which you had not labored, nor made it grow, which came up in the night and perished in a night. And should I not pity Nineveh, that great city, in which there are more than 120,000 persons who cannot discern between their right hand and their left, and much livestock? Friends, we have no right to be angry with the plan of God. Whether it is whom he shows mercy upon or whom he chooses to withhold mercy from. We have no right to question the mercy of God. When God is showing mercy to Nineveh, God is sovereignly orchestrating an unthinkable number of factors into their proper place. And you see, Jonah didn't realize that. Jonah didn't realize that the repentance of Nineveh was meant to be a merciful act toward Israel. Not only in their delay of attacking Israel, as we mentioned last week, but in the fact that Nineveh's repentance would later be used by Christ to encourage Israel's repentance. You see, Jonah didn't think about that. And that's usually what happens when people defy God and complain about his sovereignty, is they're not thinking about all the factors that God is thinking about. And also, they're not holy like God is holy, and they're not omniscient. Why shouldn't God pity Nineveh? Let's ask that question as we close. My friends, it's a principle for you and I to live by today. I can actually think of a million reasons why God wouldn't pity Nineveh. I can, because that's all I know. But God's mercy is greater than those million reasons. The Word of God makes it very clear that no man deserves any mercy from God. And our primary thought, which is also true, is why would God show mercy to anyone? But then the Word of God begins to reveal just how long-suffering and merciful that God is, and that He loves those who are undeserving and unlovely, so much so that He gave Christ to die for their sins. Now, for the people in your life, the people that you know, the people in your neighborhood, the people in your family, the people in your city, the people in your state and in your world, why shouldn't God pity them? That's what God says here in Jonah 4. For all the reasons that you and I know, there's no reason for God to pity anyone. But you and I don't know the mercy and the long-suffering of God as we should. And I would submit to you today that we are all raging pessimists when it comes to the mercy of God. And we, like Jonah, sit and sulk over the wicked in the world, when in fact we should be sitting and marveling that God is so wonderfully merciful, and that the mercy of God can extend to the most wicked in all the world. Why wouldn't God have mercy? Is the question we should ask. Matthew Henry says, what a strange sort of man was Jonah, to dread the success of his ministry. And that's basically what we're left with in this account of Jonah's ministry and life. He's just an odd guy. But actually, what I want you to see today is that we are so much like Jonah. We truly are. It actually makes us a little uncomfortable when we read this book. I don't know if you noticed when you read through the book. Read through it again sometime on your own. To those who've tasted of the mercy of God, I would encourage you to find it sweeter today and to show more mercy in your life to other people. And to the one who is estranged from God, seek Christ today, the ultimate and perfect picture of mercy. Christ dying for His undeserving people. There is no greater picture of mercy. I urge you to seek this Christ today if you don't know Him. Christian, find a gentle reminder of the sovereignty of God in the book of Jonah. Watch uncomfortably as Jonah becomes angry at God in chapter 4. Squirm a little in your seat as Jonah pouts and he desires for the world to perish, but he should receive grace. And all of these things are all things that you and I have done and will do. Thankfully, the Lord has sent to all of us a much kinder and less obvious fish to save us from our rebellions. Let's give thanks today to God for this precious book of the Bible, and most especially for the many proclamations of Christ that we have found in these four very short chapters. May the Lord richly bless our study of the prophet Jonah. Would you stand with me and pray? Our Father in heaven, grant that we might benefit from our study of your word. Please open up your word and teach us of the mercy of Jesus Christ in the book of Jonah. In his name we pray. Amen.